Well, please turn with me now to the Old Testament and to the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we're coming this evening to the end of this part of our series in Isaiah. We have been working through chapters 28 to 35, which form six oracles, mostly delivered to the people of Judah, but this final one, which runs from chapter 33 to chapter 35, was addressed primarily to the people of Assyria. And it's a long oracle. We've worked through it in different parts, and we're coming this evening to the last part, chapter 35. So let's read together these words first of all. Isaiah 35, beginning to read at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned this morning, Isaiah loves contrasts. The whole book is full of contrasts of all kinds. We looked at two of them this morning in our consecutive Old Testament reading and then in the sermon as well, and we're finding another one here. And it's hard to imagine, isn't it, a greater contrast than the one that we have as we move from chapter 34 of Isaiah into chapter 35. It's like coming out of a deep, dark dungeon into the blazing midday sunshine. Because chapter 34, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, chapter 34 of Isaiah describes the world being turned into a wasteland as God's judgment falls upon it. And then chapter 35 is as full of hope as chapter 34 is full of despair. Because chapter 35 describes this wasteland being transformed into a garden. And even more miraculously than that, it describes people being transformed as well. One of the greatest commentators on the book of Isaiah is Alec Mateer, and he describes chapter 35 as one of the most beautiful poems ever written. It was fulfilled in part in the year 701 BC. That's the setting historically for chapters 28 to chapter 35 of Isaiah. The devastated land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem were delivered from the Assyrian invaders. We've heard a lot over these past weeks about the Assyrian invaders. But as with chapter 34, so chapter 35 looks ahead. It looks beyond the fulfillment at the time of Isaiah to a far, far greater fulfillment that is still to come. Chapter 34 looked ahead to the day of judgment, and chapter 35 ultimately looks ahead and finds its fulfillment at the end of time as well. We're going this evening on a road trip. That's what verse 8 tells us. It just gives us the name of the road as well. It's a highway, and it is called the Way of Holiness. And as we travel on this way of holiness, as we go on this road trip, Isaiah tells us two things that we are going to see. We're going to see a place, and we're going to see people. And actually, the poem alternates between those two. It speaks first about place, and then it moves to people, and then back to place, and then people, place, people, place. We're going to gather those two themes up together into one. But just notice before we get started on the road trip, the reason why Isaiah tells us about this trip in the first place. We have it there in verses 3 and 4. Let's read those verses again. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Here's the reason why Isaiah is telling his hearers about this trip. It's to encourage weary believers and to fill them with hope. Somebody has described hope as God's cordial for a fallen world. And that's what Isaiah is giving us a big dose of here in this chapter. And maybe as you look at verses 3 and 4 there, you can relate very much to those feelings that are described. You know all about weak hands and feeble knees and anxious hearts. It may be that you know about those things all too well. It may be that for some of you, those are your daily experiences as you live life in this fallen world. I wonder, is there something in your life at the moment that's making your hands and your knees weak, making your heart anxious? Perhaps for many people, it's your health or the health of a loved one. Maybe you're waiting for test results, you're waiting for surgery, and you're fearing the worst. No doubt many people are anxious about the coronavirus because of its risk to you or to someone in your family. Maybe it's grief that is making your hands and your knees weak and your heart anxious. The loneliness of walking the road of life without your husband or your wife or your friend. It's frightening as you look ahead to think of facing the future by yourself. Perhaps for some, you're concerned about your children or other members of your family or close friends who are not Christians. It may be for some that you're struggling with sin and with temptation. You're beset by doubts and fears of all kinds. You feel very weak, very unsteady in your Christian walk. You feel perhaps as you get up in the morning that the slightest breath of temptation will be enough to make you topple, that it will finish you off. You're anxious, your heart is anxious about getting through the rest of the journey, making it safely to heaven. You're worried that you're going to drop out along the way. Maybe it's persecution. It's making it hard for you to stand as a Christian in your school or in your work, in your family perhaps, your own home. Weak hands and feeble knees and anxious hearts. The people that Isaiah was preaching to could certainly identify with those feelings, couldn't they? We know them quite well by now. We know what was going on outside the walls of the city. Jerusalem is under siege. The fear in the city was palpable. They were terrified of food running out. Just think how much fear there is in society at the moment because of the coronavirus epidemic. How the United Kingdom feels under siege as the numbers of infected people grow bigger, as the death toll rises, and it feels that it's creeping closer and closer every day, every hour to our own doors. Well, imagine looking out of your windows every morning and seeing a growing host of ruthless soldiers encamped around your city, bent on your destruction. Feeling like it's only a matter of time before the walls come crashing down and death rushes into the city. Imagine how powerless these people that Isaiah was speaking to would have felt. What can we do against so many soldiers? They feel like their hands are weak. Their knees are knocking. It feels like they're going to collapse. Their heart is pounding anxiously. Well, so much for the problem. What about the solution? Well, there it is in verse 4, isn't it? Behold, your God will come and save you. That's the message that Isaiah is bringing to these people who are so fearful, who feel so powerless, so helpless. Behold, your God will come and save you. And he's going to save, Isaiah explains, by doing two things. By transforming the people and by bringing them to a transformed place. So let's look at those two things in turn. First of all, let's think about this transformed place. A transformed place. As we look at the countryside, Isaiah points it out to us as we walk along this highway, as we see the terrain that this countryside passes through, we see it undergoing a miraculous, spectacular transformation. Because the wilderness, this dry land, this desert, all three words are used, it is bursting into bloom. Isaiah says it's as if all nature itself is breaking out in song. I remember seeing a while ago some satellite pictures of sub-Saharan Africa, particularly northern Nigeria, where at that time I'd just visited. And somebody was showing me satellite pictures of what the north of Nigeria is like in the dry season and then what it's like after the rainy season. And when you look down, look at these photographs looking down on Nigeria in the dry season, it's just all yellow. It's barren, it's dusty, it's sandy. And when I was there, it was just coming towards the end of the dry season, and it was very, very dusty and very, very dry. But then the rains come, and you look at the satellite pictures just a few weeks later, and all that yellow sand and scrub is gone, and it's covered in this beautiful carpet of lush, fertile green grass and vegetation. The dry, dusty, barren land is transformed into a garden. And that's exactly what Isaiah is describing here, except on a far greater scale. He talks about Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon in verse 2. We've met these three names, these three places before in chapter 33, verse 9. And we saw back then that these three places are symbols. They represent natural beauty on the one hand, that's Lebanon, and then ordered and cultivated beauty, that's Carmel and Sharon on the other hand. And Isaiah is saying here that it's as if all three of these places have been imported into the desert and all rolled into one together. It's a bit like going to Death Valley in California, one of the most inhospitable places on earth, just rock and dust, and saying the glory of the Mourne Mountains and the majesty of Kew Gardens is going to be given to it. That's the kind of picture that Isaiah is using here. And then he tells us more about this place in verses 6 and 7. He talks about waters in the wilderness, streams in the desert, a pool in the burning sand, and springs of water in the thirsty ground. You can't miss the emphasis, can you, on water, 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 water everywhere, and in this case, lots and lots of drops to drink. Maybe here in the UK, after all the flooding problems that we've seen on the news recently, we maybe don't appreciate the abundance of water. We tend to take fresh water for granted, certainly in Northern Ireland. But in a dry land, water was more precious than oil or gold. And this is what is going to burst forth. This dry land, there's going to be water everywhere. There's not going to be a shortage. It's not going to be rationed. It's going to turn this place into a beautiful garden. A haunt of jackals is going to become a place where people live, where vegetation grows, where farming takes place. Verse 13 talked about the wasteland, the fertile land being turned into a wasteland, a haunt of jackals. Well, now that's being reversed here in chapter 35. But more than anything else, this language is the language of the Exodus. And this is something that Isaiah loves to do. You find it again and again all through his prophecy. He loves to talk about God's salvation through the lens, using the language and the vocabulary and the imagery of the Exodus. And that's what's going on here. It's like a repeat of the Exodus. Just as Israel in the Old Testament made her way through the wilderness to the promised land, what did God do? He turned the desert into a fruitful field. He provided streams of water in the wilderness, literally. He sent manna, he sent quail, he gave food and water to Israel. And not only that, he showed them his glory as well. Exodus 16, verse 10, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And now Isaiah is taking all of that language, all of that imagery, all of those memories that had been embedded in the Jews through celebrating the Exodus at the annual festivals year after year after year, reading these accounts together in their scriptures. And God is promising that he's going to do the same thing all over again. He's going to repeat the Exodus in the present and in the future. And this is really what he did, isn't it? Figuratively, for Judah in 701 BC. The Assyrians left a great deal of Judah a barren wasteland. Just if you want to flick back to chapter 33 and look at verses 8 and 9. Here's what happened after the Assyrian army steamrolled its way through Judah. Here's what the land looked like. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. The Assyrians left Judah, a desert wasteland. But now God says, now Isaiah says, your God is going to come and he's going to save you, and the wasteland is going to be turned into a fertile field. It's going to blossom abundantly. The people are going to be filled with joy by this spectacular, sudden deliverance. And that's exactly what happened when God struck down those 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. And the Assyrian army ran off back to Assyria with its tail between its legs. The wasteland, the desert, was turned into a fertile field. It's what he's going to do for the exiles coming back from Babylon 200 years after this. He's going to bring them through the desert to the promised land again. The land that they had lost was going to be restored to them. Behold, your God will come and save you. And of course, this is what he's going to do above all when he sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. He's going to send his Son into a wasteland, into a dark place, into a spiritual desert. And Jesus is going to be the light of the world. He's going to be the water of life. And the people are going to see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus is going to die, and he's going to rise again. He's going to ascend into heaven, and then he's going to pour out upon his people the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out the water of the Spirit upon this weary spiritual desert. And that's exactly what happened. The desert blossomed abundantly when the Spirit came. 120 disciples, that's all that there was. And they're just praying together. And then the Spirit is poured out upon them, and they go out into the world and they make disciples and they preach the gospel. And millions upon millions upon millions of people trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church grows so that today there's a church in every nation under heaven, even those nations that try to stamp it out. And we heard in our midweek last week about the wonderful things that God has been doing in the land of Nepal through the work of the Free Presbyterian Church there. Tremendous illustration of the desert blossoming abundantly. And you've experienced this in your own life as well, haven't you? When you were converted, your life was turned around. That life that was a barren wasteland spiritually before becomes a fertile, fruitful garden. And what he has done for you, he can do for others as well. God is in the business of turning wilderness into garden. The glory of Lebanon was given to you, and the glory of Lebanon can be given to others just like you. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? If there's someone that you're praying for who's not yet a Christian, and their life is a wilderness. Maybe some of you have family members in this position. Their life is a barren wilderness. Maybe they've done well for themselves in material terms, but spiritually it's a desert. It's just a mess of worldliness and immorality and bitterness and hatred. They're spiritually barren. And yet the Lord comes and takes that desert and turns it into a fruitful field. And then the full fulfillment of this chapter is still to come in heaven. Because heaven will be the consummation of all of these things. It will be the perfection of all of this. In heaven, we will have Eden restored to us. The garden that through our sin became a wasteland. We will be given back that perfect garden. It will be surpassed. In fact, it will be even better than it was in the beginning. God will give us a world where there's no suffering, no sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no separation. We'll see the glory of God there. We'll see God face to face, because the desert will blossom abundantly. That's the place, the transformed place that the Lord is giving us a foretaste of already here in this world. We experience it in part in the church. This is the transformed place, the transformed community, where the desert has blossomed abundantly. But one day we'll experience it perfectly and fully and forever in heaven. That's something to strengthen weak knees and hands and anxious hearts, isn't it? Think of the place where you're going. Think of the destination. Look at what has already happened to you. Look back along the way that you've already traveled, the things you've already seen, which are just really a foretaste, a down payment of what is still to come. A transformed place. But then the other thing that we see as we go along this road is a transformed people. A transformed people. Just look at verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is a picture that Isaiah has used many times throughout his book. The people that he's speaking to aren't able to perceive God's glory because they're blind, and because they're deaf, and because they're crippled. There's not a lot of value in a road trip that takes you through beautiful scenery if you're blind or your eyes are closed and you can't appreciate it. There's not much point going to a concert given by the world's greatest musicians if you can't hear a single note. And Isaiah says that's what the people of God in Judah have been like. We've seen that over and over again, haven't we, since the beginning of chapter 28? God has been speaking to them through Isaiah in some of the most powerful, inspired prophecy that has ever been heard on this planet, and they haven't listened. They haven't been able to hear. They haven't been able to see. They haven't understood anything that Isaiah has said. It's just what God had warned Isaiah 40 years before when he called him to be a prophet. Be ever seeing but never understanding. That's what the people are going to be like. But now, Isaiah says, the people are going to be transformed. Their faculties are going to be healed. When God comes to save, they'll be able to see his glory. And they'll be able to hear his voice. And they'll be able to leap and sing for joy. In the past, there was mocking and there was scoffing, and that's going to be turned into praise and thanksgiving. In the past, there was unbelief, but now that's going to be replaced when God comes to save them with faith and trust. In the past, they were foolish, but now they're going to be wise. They're going to respond to God's word with repentance and faith. Their mouths will be open so that they can sing praise and pray and testify to the great things that the Lord's grace has done for them. There's more information given about these people on the road in verse 8, where we're told that only a certain kind of person can walk on this road. A holy person. And that point is made very clear, isn't it? In different ways. This is a way of holiness. And the unclean are forbidden to walk in it. And the foolish are going to be changed so that they don't go astray. This is a road for holy people. But the question is, how can the people that Isaiah is talking to walk on the way of holiness? How can sinful men and women walk on the way of holiness? Well, the last part of verse 9 tells us how that's possible. It's because of what has been done for us and to us. The redeemed shall walk there. A redeemer in the Old Testament was someone who took upon himself the needs of a helpless relative as if they were his own needs. Leviticus 25:25 says, "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." The redeemed shall walk there. And that is such a beautiful picture, isn't it, of what the Lord does for us when he comes and saves us. He identifies with us as his next of kin, and he takes upon himself our needs and our liabilities as if they're his own. He assumes responsibility for them, and he pays the price for our sin so that we can be forgiven. He does everything that's needed to make us holy. That's why the redeemed are able to walk on the way of holiness. Because they've been made clean. They've been made holy by the Lord. So the Lord transforms his people. He opens blind eyes. He unstops deaf ears. He heals lame legs. He looses mute tongues. And he makes unholy people holy by redeeming them. He did all of this, didn't he, in 701 BC. For the people of Judah who were so blind and deaf. That's how Isaiah describes them in these very chapters. They mocked God's word. They were deaf to his counsel. Isaiah came and said so clearly to them again and again, trust the Lord. Don't trust Egypt. This is the way to disaster. Put your trust in the Lord. Repent of your sins. And they mocked him. They wouldn't listen to him. They made fun of him because his message was so childish. Don't talk to us as if we're babies, Isaiah. Things are a little bit more complicated than you're making out. But now they're changed. These people are transformed. And they're listening to God's word. And they're trusting God's word. And the Lord delivers them from the Assyrian invader. And it's going to happen again 200 years later. At the time of the exile, God takes the people to Babylon to chastise them, to punish them, and to change them. And he brings them back changed, sanctified, because the Lord comes and saves them and transforms them and brings them back to their homeland. And this is true of the coming of Jesus, isn't it? That's another fulfillment of this chapter. Jesus comes and he literally opens eyes that are blind and unstops ears that are deaf. He literally made the lame man leap and the mute sing for joy. And all of those physical healings that the Lord did, of course, they're just pictures. They're just symbols of a deeper spiritual healing that Jesus was doing as he called people to repent and to believe the gospel. And friends, that's the work that Jesus is still doing by his Holy Spirit. He's done it in you, hasn't he? If you're a Christian this evening, he's opened your blind eyes and he's unstopped your deaf ears so that you can see his glory and believe his truth and respond to the gospel. And things that before you were converted made no sense to you, things that you wouldn't believe, things that you hated, truths that you resented and rebelled against, now you praise God for them. And they make perfect sense. And they're beautiful and they're precious to you. And you love to tell other people about them. And you find it hard to believe that they don't see it. And they don't hear it and they don't understand it, but it's because they are, as you once were, blind and deaf and lame and mute. Your mouth that never prayed and never gave thanks or praise to God, now you're overflowing with these things. And he's transformed you to make you holy. He's taken away your uncleanness. He's changed your heart so that you begin to hate what is evil and to love what is good, where before you loved what was evil and you hated what was good. And that's something that he's doing more and more as you walk along the way of holiness towards heaven. And again, that's such a hopeful thing, isn't it, as we think of non-Christians that we have anxiety for. Redemption is possible. Just as the Lord redeemed you, so he can redeem that person that you are concerned for. He's able to take blind people and deaf people and lame people and mute people and unholy people. They can all be healed through the Lord by the power of his Spirit. And then this transformation of people will be finally fulfilled when we get to heaven, where we will be made perfect in holiness, where we will see God's glory clearly, face to face, when every last trace of our blindness will be removed, we'll hear God's voice perfectly. There'll be no more disagreements or controversies or misunderstandings. because we will all understand God exactly as He means to be understood. Every last crippling, disabling sin that trips us up and makes us limp lamely in this life, it will all be removed. And our lips and our mouths and our tongues will be loosed, and we will sing for joy to all eternity. A transformed people in a transformed place. That's the destination of verse 10. That's where the way of holiness takes us. That's where this road trip ends. The Jews of Isaiah's day experienced this in part when Jerusalem was saved. The exiles experienced this in part when they came back from Babylon through the desert to Jerusalem. We experience this in part, redeemed by the Lord and made holy. But it's all still for now, in part, isn't it? And it always will be in this life, until that great day comes when we enter heaven and we experience all of these things fully and perfectly and forever. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. We'll experience everlasting joy, gladness, the end of all sorrow and sighing. No more weak hands or feeble knees or anxious hearts. So here's something else for us to stay our minds on as we thought about this morning. Something else for us to think about, to meditate upon, something to look forward to, something to fill our thoughts and our minds so that we can enjoy God's perfect peace. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come and save you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the reminder here in your word that we have studied and that we have just been singing, that the Lord reigns, that the world is steadfastly fixed from moving. Thank you for this reminder, Heavenly Father, at a time when, as we look out upon the world, it seems anything but steadfastly fixed from moving. It seems to be spinning out of control faster and faster. Lord, we thank you that you reign. And we pray that you will help us to do what we have been summoned to do here in your word, to say to all the nations, the Lord reigns. We pray that you will help us to do that in the coming week as we have opportunity, to bear witness to this great truth by our words, but also by our actions, by our peace and our calm in the face of anxious circumstances. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragements that you've given us this evening from your word to strengthen weak hands and make firm our feeble knees and our anxious hearts. Help us, Lord, by the grace that your Spirit gives to be strong and not to fear, and to believe that our God has come and will come and is coming to save us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.